Lord, give us grace and power. Stretch out and show your hand. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, what made the early church a great church? Well, for one thing, they prayed in God's great power. And as Ken puts it, her praying with God's great power led to preaching characterized by courage and conviction. It was preaching that commanded attention, but didn't demand it. Preaching that was spoken with authority, but without apology. And preaching that was proclaimed with liberty, but without timidity. Ken joins us in a moment with more on A Great Church, Part 2.
Hello, everyone. It's great to be with you. We've been talking about what it means to be a great church, according to Acts 4:33, which mentions the two spiritual dimensions of great power and great grace. Great power is manifested through power in praying as well as power in preaching. And we left off talking about power in praying in the context of the incident which led up to our text in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Before we leave off the subject of power in praying, can I just point you to notice the great effect their praying had? In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Remember, they were not praying take-away prayers, just asking for deliverance from a threat, but they were praying take-on prayers in defiance to the opposition that Satan is bringing on. We may not experience a physical shaking of the place of prayer, but until we are first moved and shaken ourselves, pressed down and running over with the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to move and shake the situation. This is the kind of prayer which rattles and shakes to change the situation instead of being shaken by it. This is what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit, as Jude says in verse 20 of his letter. And it goes hand in hand together with praying in Jesus' name, which Jesus taught in John's Gospel chapters 14 and 16. These are prayers offered in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, straight to the throne of grace where Jesus is. They are not the kinds of prayers which rise no higher than the ceiling of the church. As D.L. Moody, the evangelist, put it, "So great power is first of all manifested through power in praying, but it is also manifested through power in preaching in the church." In Acts 4:29, we have read that this was what they prayed for. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." That's what they prayed for, and that was what they got. In verse 31, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So notice the twice repeated reference to speaking God's word with boldness. This is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is characterized by conviction and courage. It's preaching that is commanding in attention, not demanding it. It's preaching with authority and not apology. It's preaching with liberty and not timidity. Now, here again, we see a significant difference in the preaching paradigm found here, which is proclaiming God's word in truth versus pandering to itching ears in order to boost popularity. This may be the doing of not just the preachers, but also those who hear them. As Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." A great church is not only one that exhibits great power in preaching, but also great hunger in listening to the truth. Not itching for something to tickle their ears, but thirsting for truth that will transform and edify. Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, once remarked that if he had 60 minutes to share the gospel, he would spend the first 45 minutes talking about sin and man's need, and only the last 15 minutes on the gift of salvation. What is often said and heard these days seems to be the direct opposite to this pattern. We mustn't shy away or shun the preaching of sin in order to establish the need for salvation. Otherwise, the gospel we're trying to present would sound superfluous. It is spiritual dishonesty if the full gospel and the whole truth is not properly presented. Sometimes it sounds like we're almost afraid to scare people off if we make it too hard by telling the hard truth and the whole truth. Paul speaks of the calling of the ministers of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 in this way: "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And when applied to preaching, this means preaching with a fire which gives both heat as well as light. There must be inspiration as well as illumination in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what the great 20th century preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said: "Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A great church is one in which we hear powerful preaching of this kind, and people are ushered into the reverential presence of God when He speaks through His Word." So that is great power shown in praying as well as in preaching. Now let's move on to the second dimension of greatness for a great church, which is great grace. Great grace is exhibited by grace in giving and grace in gathering. First, grace in giving. A great church possesses both great fervor as well as great favor, which is what grace is. Grace is the great distinctive of Christianity, as the initiative always lies with God and not man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we read about abounding grace. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So this verse talks both about abounding grace as well as abounding good work. And good works, from the scriptural point of view, really mean grace works. They are not good in themselves, but they are works done out of gratitude and by the grace of God. Now here in this great verse, we have what may be called a triple all for Christian living. The abounding grace that God has bestowed on us is all sufficient in all things at all times. And abounding simply means overflowing. It's surpassing, it's exceeding. And if you take a cup of water, you'll realize that there can be no overflowing until it's full. So when our lives are full of the Holy Spirit and the abounding grace of God, we shall discover the secret of being all-sufficient in all things at all times through Him. But the context of this whole chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is really about giving, which is also what we read in the context in Acts chapter 4. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And then comes our text verse in 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." What do we see here? We see great grace exhibited through generous giving and sharing. Grace begets gratitude, which in turn brings forth graciousness and generosity. And that's vividly demonstrated by the early church. Not only here in chapter 4, but from day 1, as we have read earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. You see that phrase, had all things in common, repeated both in Acts 2:44 as well as in chapter 4, verse 32. There was no legalistic requirement, but it was simply a spontaneous expression of their fellowship and oneness in Christ. Grace is the most powerful stimulus for spiritual service. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." There we see Paul working harder than all the rest who were before him. But he was driven not by ambition, but by grace and gratitude. He was what he was and where he was entirely by the grace of God. And he knew it. There was nothing he could have done to bring himself to where he was. In fact, all he had ever done made him the most unlikely candidate to be the leading voice of the gospel to the Gentiles. So you have a great church when you have great grace, which is exhibited by great and generous giving, as well as plenty of good works done from a spirit of grace, out of gratitude, not by compulsion or obligation. People give not in order to get, but they give because they have been given. There's no need for pleading and cajoling to raise funds. There is neither need to lay on guilt or to provide incentives for people to give. It's simply a practical and powerful expression of fellowship and oneness by having all things in common. And it was manifested here in the early church through practical and radical ways by sharing their possessions and the proceeds of property sales. That's the mark of a great church, generous giving without any goading. Then great grace is also manifested as grace in gathering, that is, in their assembling or in their meeting together as a church. Back in our chapter in Acts chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the spirit in which they assembled together in verses 31 and 32. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That seems simple enough. They assembled together, and they were of one heart and soul. So they actually came together on a regular basis for prayer, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, as we have read in Acts 2:42. And also here. And the gatherings or the assemblings of the church were marked by unity, accord, oneness of spirit and mind and heart. That was what we read in Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There was one accord, not discord, in spite of the great diversity from which they came. Now this was not something forced, but flowing from the fullness of favor and the grace of God. There's really no need to organize or to agonize over church unity. It's something that begins by simply recognizing the unity of the Spirit and the centrality of Christ in the church. It's something to be worked out rather than to be worked up. In the chapters after this, we find this element of great grace in the early church manifested in a number of different situations. And we can trace this through a number of other great things that the early church experienced. Let's take them in the order in which they occur. Next, in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 11, we read of great fear coming upon all the early church. This happened in conjunction with the judgment of sin on a couple called Ananias and Sapphira, who spiritually defrauded the church by lying to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?' You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. But that was not the end of the story, because more great fear was to follow. Reading on in verse 6, "And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it came about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." And here it is again in verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." So what we see here in this sobering incident is the meeting of grace and truth. They always go together. It is said in John's Gospel chapter 1, "Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Sin was judged that grace may abound." And the fear that came upon all who heard these things, both inside and outside the church, was not a carnal fear, but a godly fear and reverence. Then in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we see great wonders and signs. These were done through Stephen, who was the first martyr. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. This was not isolated, but it illustrated that God was actively at work with great power and grace. And then next we have great persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is the death of Stephen, the first martyr. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The martyrdom of Stephen triggered off a great persecution of the early church in Jerusalem, which in turn led to the dispersion of that church throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What do you need and see most in times of great persecution? It's great grace. From a human standpoint, this might appear to be a setback. It certainly doesn't look like an encouraging development. In fact, it looks ominous for the survival of the fledgling church. But from the divine standpoint, it was actually an amazing way of fulfilling the promise and the pattern of evangelization, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Left to themselves, they probably would have remained in Jerusalem for a longer time than that, trying to consolidate the work and establish the church in Jerusalem before they think they would be ready for venturing out for the next step. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. So great persecution served to prod the early church into expansion mode much faster than they would have done on their own. Again, in Acts chapter 8, but further on in verse 8, we have great joy. Here we find Philip the evangelist preaching the gospel in Samaria, which was met with good response and great success. Verse 4 reads, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." We find that true joy, great joy, is always a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not a one-off affair. Much later, in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, we find the same thing in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, who are making their way from Antioch in Syria down to Jerusalem for the council over a major issue that had arisen about circumcision. Acts chapter 15, verse 3. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So there was great joy not only among those who received the gospel, but also among the believers and churches who heard the good news of others being saved. These are all the different outcomes of great grace in a great church. They had great fear, but also great joy. They had plenty of persecution, but also the power to persevere, because great grace was upon them all. And may we see many more great churches raised by the Lord in our day and generation. Churches that are great in the power of God as well as in the grace of God. And may you continue to experience the refreshing of God's presence and the reaching of His Word.
It is a spiritual dishonesty if the full gospel and whole truth are not presented, for fear we may scare people off if we make it too hard by telling the full gospel and whole truth. Thank you for that, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Ken welcomes back guest speaker Koon Soo. In the meantime, we want to hear from you, and we have several ways through which you can be in contact. You can send Ken a text message, and that number is 94313813. You can write to Ken, and the mailing address is Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. And Times of Refreshing is on Facebook. You can get the latest updates, you can socialize with other Times of Refreshing fans, and you can give us your views right on our Facebook page. And I also invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, to listen to the program online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that you can download, and it will give you direct access to the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from your iPhone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.